And I do invite you to open your Bible with me as we turn to Daniel chapter 5 this morning. We don't have Bibles in the pews right now, so we do encourage you, if you're coming in person, to bring your Bible with you from home. And if you're at home, we encourage you to open up a Bible. I always say that as we work through the Word here at Highview, we want to emphasize that it is the truth of God's Word, and only the truth of God's Word, which should be the final authority for our lives. And so when I open up the Scriptures every week, the intention is not for you to come to church and hear an inspirational message that I have thought up. If you wanted to hear an inspirational message, you could get that a lot of different places. We're here to open up the Scriptures and ask, what does God's Word have to say? And so that's why I encourage us every week to open it together, because what I'm striving to do as we worship every week is not give you my thoughts about life, but to try to draw out what is right here in the Scriptures. And my words are only valuable in as much as they come out of God's Word. And that's why we always want to all have our focus on what does the Lord's Word have to say. So we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and we are now in chapter 5, and so I invite you to follow along with me this morning as I read Daniel chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who rules and reigns over all things. You are the Lord of heaven. You raise up kings, you bring down kings, and you are the Lord of our lives. We want you to be the Lord of our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon your word this morning, that you would help us to submit to your word, to be obedient to your word, to govern all of our lives by your word, so that we might walk in humility before you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, there's been very many extravagant feasts and banquets throughout human history. One of the most recent examples, which some of you may have read about, was the royal wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. I don't follow this stuff. I always kind of wonder, well, why is people so obsessed with these royal weddings? But I did look up, because I was curious, how big was the banquet or the feast that they had at their wedding? Turns out the courses were made up of some 7,500 different items of food and prepared by 25 different chefs. And here are a few things that were on the menu, most of which I'm not sure I can even pronounce. There were Scottish langoustines, which is a kind of lobster, wrapped in smoked salmon, grilled English asparagus wrapped in Cumbrian ham, garden pea panna cotta with quail eggs and lemon verbena, heritage tomato and basil tartare with balsamic pearls, poached free range chicken bound in a lightly spiced yogurt with roasted apricot croquette of confit. What is all this stuff? Windsor lamb, roasted vegetables and shallot jam, warm asparagus spears with mozzarella and sun-blushed tomatoes, a fricassee of free-range chicken with morel mushrooms and young leeks, pea and mint risotto with pea shoots, truffle oil and Parmesan crisps, 10-hour slow-roasted Windsor pork belly with apple compote, champagne and pistachio macaroons, orange creme brulee tartlets and miniature rhubarb crumbled tartlets, and that's not even all of it. You know, this makes your wedding look like it was served at McDonald's or something, right? Like, you thought your wedding was super fancy, and then you read this and say, wow, we were really, really low class here. When it was all said and done, it's estimated that they spent $386,000 just on the food and $260,000 just on the drinks for the wedding. Now, that doesn't include all the other expenses which go up into the tens of millions for the wedding. But this was an extravagant feast. But the British were not the first to invent extravagant feasts. In fact, extravagant feasts go way, way back in time and have always been popular in many civilizations, especially among royalty. And interestingly enough, the Babylonians were known for their lavish feasts. And the feast that we see in Daniel chapter 5 made Harry and Meghan's wedding reception look puny. Now, how do I know that? I know that, or at least I think that, because I read that their wedding reception had about 200 guests. The wedding had a lot more, but the reception had about 200 guests. And Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So that says that's at least 5 times the number of people at this particular feast than there was at the royal wedding, which suggests to me that the food was a lot more abundant and probably the wine was a lot more abundant, and this was an extravagant feast. It was a night of feasting, it was a night of celebration, it was a night of revelry, and yet we're also going to see that this was a night of judgment. Judgment upon this king because his sins were catching up with him. You know, the scripture says you should be careful because your sin will find you out. It may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, it may not even be 10 years from now, but it will find you eventually. And that's what we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 5. And so I want to just make 5 observations about what we see going on in this chapter, 5 things to look at and to make note of as you look at Daniel chapter 5. Number one, as we already observed, is that this chapter begins with a grand banquet. A grand banquet. And as you look at the description of the banquet, we can say at least 3 things about this banquet. Number one, it was an ostentatious banquet. I already mentioned that it says he threw this feast for 1,000 of his lords, but actually, if you read carefully, you'll see that this wasn't just 1,000 people, because it also mentions wives, and it also mentions concubines. And we don't know exactly how many people were there, but this was a lot of people, and there was a lot of wine flowing, and it was a very ostentatious banquet. Let's just say that this banquet would have seriously violated the COVID-19 restrictions on mass gatherings, right? I don't think this one would have been encouraged. It was an ostentatious banquet. Secondly, it was a blasphemous banquet. It was a blasphemous banquet. Verse 2 says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. You may remember from earlier in the scriptures that when Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians, they more or less plundered the temple and took all of the valuables that were in the temple, including things like gold and silver cups and bowls and things like that. They took it all to Babylon. And so he commanded at this banquet, just as an act of ostentation, but also blasphemy, to say, hey, we're drinking wine. Let's bring out all of these valuables that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and let's make a show of it and drink wine out of these things. And so what you have is objects that were sacred in the sense that they were dedicated to the God of Israel, and they're being brought out to drink wine out of. It was a blasphemous act, and it was a blasphemous banquet. And then thirdly, it was an idolatrous banquet. Verse 4 says, they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is just an act of idolatry. And it's a very stunning act of idolatry. It's very stark because here they have these vessels, these cups and bowls and things that had been dedicated to the one true God and should have reminded them that this is the one true God. But instead of praising that God, they were praising all of the other false gods and idols that they worshiped. So this grand banquet, it was ostentatious, it was blasphemous, and it was idolatrous. But that brings us to the second thing we see in this chapter, which is a mysterious message. Now picture this scene. You've got a loud party, and I can only assume this was a loud party. I've never been to a party where you even have 100 people in the room, that's not loud, okay? I mean, you've been to a big wedding reception or something, and there's 100 people, and they're all talking. It's loud in the room, right? Well, this is 1,000 people, and more than 1,000 people. So it was loud. They had all been drinking. It's very clear, and probably many people were intoxicated. Picture that scene. It's loud. There's a lot of celebration going on, but then you get the sense that it all just kind of goes dead silent because this hand appears and starts writing. Verse 5 says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Don't you just love this description? It is so, so vivid. It says his color changed. I picture here that he just turned white as a sheet, you know? One of those moments where just all the color went out of his face. It says that his knees knocked together, which probably means he was shaking with fear. And then when it says his limbs gave way, the Aramaic there literally translates as the knots of his joints were loosened. And a number of biblical interpreters think that that expression actually means that he lost control of all bodily functions. In other words, he wet his pants. I mean, this is the kind of a fear that was being incited into him from what was going on. Now, why was he so afraid? One way to look at this text would be to say, well, you know, wouldn't you be afraid if this spooky hand appeared and starting writing letters on the wall? Well, yeah, of course I would be afraid. And in the one sense, I think there's just a fear of encountering something supernatural that you cannot explain. So that may be at one level what's going on here. I also wonder, though, if there's something deeper going on here. I can't help but wonder if in this moment, Belshazzar is being made aware of his own sinfulness and his own idolatry. Deep down, he knows that he is idolatrous. And even though he can't read the message yet, he's terrified because he has a sense that he's about to be confronted in the midst of this party. I say this because what the New Testament tells us is that deep down, every single human being has a knowledge of God. The problem is that the New Testament says that in our sinfulness, we suppress that knowledge. But as much as you can suppress the knowledge of God, you can't erase it, which is why, according to Romans 1, we all stand condemned before God, because Paul says we are without excuse. No one can claim to say, well, there just wasn't enough evidence that this one true God existed. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Couldn't that be a description of Belshazzar right there? I think that describes him to a T. And if it does, then think about that first line. Although he knew God, he did not honor God as such. I think deep down in the human soul, no matter how much one suppresses the knowledge of God, you cannot erase it. And I think deep down, he may have had a sense of being confronted here in his own idolatry. He was about to face God's judgment. Now that brings me to the third thing we see here, which is a stinging rebuke. So Belshazzar brings in all the magicians and all the enchanters, and all of the astrologers, and all these people that his father had done the same thing with, and none of them can interpret the message. And then someone remembers, oh, wait a minute, there's this one guy, Daniel, and he was a great interpreter back in the day. He's much older now. But let's bring him in and see if he can interpret the message. And so he's brought in, he's given the same offer as the others, interpret the message, and you will receive all of these wonderful things. Daniel isn't interested in fortune. He says in verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself and give rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, here's what's interesting about this. He says, I'm going to make known the interpretation. But before he does that, he gives this stinging rebuke. The interpretation is only a few verses. Before he does that, though, he gives this long rebuke. And it's worth just reading that again to see how much he rebukes the king. Look at verse 18. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys." We read about this last week. "He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now listen to this. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored." This is a stinging rebuke. When Daniel refers back to Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, he says, "Your father." Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was not literally Belshazzar's father, but the word father here is being used in a way of sort of predecessor. And Daniel retells the story of his predecessor and talks about his pride and then his humiliation. And Daniel essentially says to Belshazzar, "You knew about all this. You witnessed, you had knowledge of this, and yet you made the same mistake. You did exactly what he did." You know, what's interesting about this is that Belshazzar's sins and Nebuchadnezzar's sins are pretty much identical, but you get the sense that Daniel is saying to Belshazzar, "Yours are worse." And you think, well, how could they be worse? Aren't they the same sins? He says, You should have known better than even he, because you watched God humiliate and bring down this man, and then you watched him humble himself, or you at least knew about it and how he was restored, and yet here you are continuing in the same path and the same rebellion without any concern. Daniel rebukes Belshazzar. And then he gives forth this chilling pronouncement. Verse 24, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed. "Mene, mene, tekel, and parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." There were three Aramaic words written there. The first one was repeated twice, which was mene, which meant numbered. The second was tekel, which meant weighed. And the third was parson, which meant divided. Numbered, weighed, divided. That's what was written there. Numbered, Daniel says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Your days are numbered. Weighed. You have been weighed in the balances. You have been weighed, and you have come up short. You've been found wanting. Divided. Your kingdom is divided and is going to be given to somebody else. Not you. Numbered, weighed, and divided. You know, when Belshazzar's life was weighed in the balances of God's judgment, he came up woefully short. And here's where we need to step back, because it's at this point that it would be so easy to be hypercritical of Belshazzar. And yet, what the Bible says is basically the same pronouncement that was made to Belshazzar is made to every single one of us. The Bible reminds us that all of our days are also numbered, and that we all will one day have to stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And here's the bad news. I'll give you the bad news and then I'll give you the good news. The bad news is you can pile as much of your life and as much of your merit and as much of your good works on the scales of God's judgment, and at the end of the without Christ, without any intervention from God, the pronouncement that would be made when you're standing before the judgment seat is you've been weighed and you have come up short and you have been found wanting. Doesn't matter how much you pile on the scale, because according to Scripture, you will come up short. But here's the good news. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die for your sins, so that for those who trust in him, your sin can be taken away, your guilt can be atoned for, and then his righteousness can become yours, so that when you stand before the judgment seat, it's his righteousness that's put on the scale, and it does not come up short. So the question that we're left with, the question Belshazzar was left with after this pronouncement, and the question that we are also left with when faced with the reality of your days are numbered and you have been found wanting is, will we repent? There's no indication that Belshazzar repented. And that brings us to the fifth thing we see in this passage, which is an irreversible judgment. After Daniel gives the interpretation, here's what happens in verse 29. It says, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and the proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." This chapter is incredible. Belshazzar didn't realize it, but as he is having this grand banquet, this feast, the Medes and the Persians are literally outside the gates, getting ready to just take them out. And here he is, partying and enjoying the grand banquet. And yet what he didn't realize is this was, to use an expression, a banquet in the grave. It was a banquet in the grave. It looked really wonderful. It tasted really great. It seemed like a lot of fun, and yet he was literally feasting in the grave. And you know what it makes me wonder is how many people today don't realize that their lives are banquets in the grave. You know, the Bible says that God could demand one of our lives at any moment. He could demand my life before this church service is even over. And if we've not repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, then no matter how much we've accomplished, no matter how much fun we've had, no matter how many good works we've done, our lives are essentially banquets in the grave. That's what Scripture says. And so what can we do? Well, the message of Daniel 5 is to repent and trust in Jesus Christ while there is still time, because those who trust in Christ in faith and repentance not only have their sins forgiven, not only receive the righteousness of Christ, so they are not found wanting when they stand before the throne of judgment, but are invited to a much better banquet than the ones that this earth can offer, a heavenly banquet where the feasting never ends. So let me ask you this question. Which banquet are you planning on attending? Because depending on the way you've chosen to orient your life, you might be choosing to attend the banquet in the grave or the banquet in heaven. But which one is it? I want to close this morning by sharing these powerful words from the late James Montgomery Boyce, who commented on this passage. And I want to close with these words from Boyce. He says, "The day is coming, and it may not be far off, when you and I and all persons are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. What will you say in that day? How will you respond when God measures your deeds, weighs your character, and declares you wanting? Left to yourself, there will be nothing for you to do and nothing to say in response. But God has done something at the point of your inability. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in your place, taking the full punishment of your sin upon himself. Jesus made it possible for God to apply his righteousness to your account. You have no righteousness of your own, not as God counts righteousness, but God takes those scales, brushes your evil deeds aside as having been punished on your behalf in Jesus Christ, and on the other side of the scale, he places his own character. The scales swing back, and you are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness. You must trust him. You must turn from unrighteousness. Will you? There is no better time to do it than right now. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we know deep down, O Lord, that we are without hope apart from your grace. We know, O Lord, deep down that even though we might try to suppress the knowledge of our sin, we know our sin is there. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to run away from you, but to run toward you in faith and in repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you have made provision. You have made an atonement for our sins, and that you promise forgiveness of sins and new righteousness and eternal life for all of those who trust in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that every single one of us who is sitting here today, who is watching this, would place our trust in Christ and in Christ alone, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. May, Lord, we surrender ourselves and our lives to you daily, knowing that it is your righteousness alone which justifies us and which pronounces us righteous before your judgment seat. Lord, may we never forget these truths, and may we never forget that it is all by your grace that we are saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.